You might have thought when I was reading this passage this morning, these verses 4 to 7 in Ephesians chapter 4, that they are sort of abrupt. What's Paul talking about here? What's this all about? Suddenly starting to state that there's one body and one spirit and so forth. Well, all of this is rooted and anchored in Paul's prayer that he offered in Ephesians chapter 3. In particular, when in verse 17 he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He wants that to be the primary thing. He's not even expressing anything about doing right or wrong or believing truth or lies or anything like that. He goes to the heart. If the heart's right, everything's going to be right. And dwelling in that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in your hearts. Wake up and hear what the Bible's saying here. I can't trust my heart. The Bible tells me my heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I can't trust my heart. What does that mean? I can't trust my feelings, my emotions. The emotions never lie. Our minds do lie. Our minds concoct things that aren't true and apprehend things that aren't true. But our hearts never lie. What comes out of our hearts is the truth, the reality of what we really are. And they never mislead, never deceive us. Our hearts. Well, that truth is usually a bad truth because, naturally, our hearts are bad. And yet, that's why he's praying. I don't want to just burden them with ideas and truths and bits of doctrine here and there. That all has its place. But that's not the primary thing. The primary thing is that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So you learn to listen to Christ through your new heart, your heart that's being renewed. And I've used this example before with husbands and wives, but it works with anybody. You know that you think and you feel impulses of love probably 100 times for every one time you actually express it in word or action. You see people on the streets. You don't have to go up there and write an essay for them to prove to them that you love them. But you feel something for them. Go out and say something to them. Well, no, I'm busy. I've got a lot of things to do today. I'll be late for an appointment. You know we do that all the time. That's not listening to Christ. That Paul is praying he may dwell in our hearts through faith. We have to believe that this is our new hearts. And Christ is there dwelling, speaking to us and moving us by his Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He guides us into all the truth, into all righteousness. All the things that we try and start at the wrong end of the telescope. You give a telescope to a baby, and the baby's just as likely to look through the wrong end and think everything's farther away. But you grow up, and you realize, look at it this way, and things are closer. That you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we said when we were looking at this 2 weeks ago and then refined it a bit last week because there was some confusion, there's one place in the Bible that God is used in a sentence with a predicate nominative. One place in the Bible. God is love. It's the only place in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say God is righteousness because it just doesn't say it. Righteousness is a noun, as love is a noun. The Bible does say God is righteous because that's an adjective. But that's not a predicate nominative. And the Bible itself makes it clear to us. Paul's prayer here makes it clear to us. Jesus' words make it clear to us. When a lawyer, of all people, asked him, what's the great commandment? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything that you are and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's it. That's the words of Jesus. And you say, well, what about, you know, not committing adultery? I've already spoken to that. If I love the Lord my God with all my heart and my neighbor as myself, that thought is going to be not even enter my mind. And if it does, I'll mortify it. But this is the thing that Paul prays for, because we're hard-hearted still. We resist it. And the apostle has to pray for us. You'd think we would just rush into this and embrace it and say, "Didn't know that God has loved me," as he said in the first chapter of this letter. "In love, he predestined me in love. So nothing's ever going to change that." But you and I go through our days and our nights sweating bullets, thinking, "How have I served God today? What have I done wrong today?" And really what we begin to worry about is what other people think of us. And do they think we've measured up? Because God begins to fade into insignificance. I mean, we think, somehow, if I'm in Jesus, somehow he'll forget about all this stuff that I'm worried about. It won't matter. But this is for living out here and now. And this is what Paul's talking about. And so then he goes back to entreat the people in chapter 4, the opening verses, having established this as the foundation. How can we love our neighbor? How can we love God? Well, John tells us that, and Paul has been telling us that in so many words. We love because he first loved us. Even while we were sinners, he demonstrated his love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, now the entreaty comes. Chapter 4, the first time in this letter that Paul has told us something to do. And really, he's just entreating us. He's not commanding us like, I have high rank as an apostle and you better do this or you're going to be under church discipline. He entreats us to live in a certain manner, how we live. Notice that. We can miss these things. And that's why God puts this stuff in the Bible. That's why his apostle prays for us. That's why Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. He's interceding, asking this very sort of thing. Root them and ground them, Father, in your love. In the love that we express. John 17, high priestly prayer of Jesus, he says this. And then, from the perspective and in the knowledge of there is no condemnation, I don't condemn you, I love you, I'm with you. I'll never stop, leave you or forsake you. I'll never stop loving you. Then we can live our lives. Because then we're breathing oxygen, spiritual oxygen. And it invigorates us. Then we can hear these entreaties. And they don't have to be hard demands and commands. Because our hearts are tender. And we pick up on them. I entreat you. Verse 1 says of chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Yeah, we got a book of church order. And it all makes sense. And if you don't walk according to it, you get written up by the presbytery, etc. We've got a confession of faith. And catechisms, and they put out doctrines, and we stand by those doctrines. We accept these things. But as I said before, that's not the basis of church unity. It's not the basis of church entity. And to prove that, just follow one of us to a presbytery or a general assembly. And you'll see brothers arguing and sometimes arguing angrily over little points of procedure. Or even doctrine. Worthy. A man of worthy. There's a way to disagree. And that way, he describes in verse 2, with all humility. Humility. I start not by coming to you and saying, you need to do this. What I haven't said is, I don't. Because I've already done it, obviously. I'm telling you, you need to do it. And that's what people... They're walking by their hearts. They're walking by their hearts. They sense this. They might not be able to argue with you, but they sense whether you're taking some kind of dominating superiority position over them. You need this. It's for your good. You're under the wrath of God. You need to repent. Those things are all true, aren't they? If we're addressing somebody who hasn't come to Christ, doesn't know Christ, they're all true. They're not loving. They're not loving things to say. God loves you. That's true too. That's not a loving thing for you to say. I love you is a loving thing to say. I love you. Is that it, you say? What if a person's a sinner? They're going to think you love them just as they are. I love you just as you are. Because that's how God loved us, just as we were. He wasn't surprised when Adam fell in love from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ. He processed the whole business, never stopping loving us. Just try it. I love you. And then begin to walk in that love. And pretty soon they may say, you know what? You're kind of different. You must have had a good upbringing. And then, see, they're asking something there, aren't they? You can say, actually, I didn't. I had an alcoholic mother and a weak and ineffectual father. And there was neglect, and we got utility shut off all the time because the bills weren't paid, and there was lots of fussing and cussing and fighting, and we had the second-hand smoke filling the house all the time and all this kind of stuff. Yeah, but how did you turn out this way? Oh, because I found out I have another father. Another father. Then the gospel. You're into the gospel. Humility. Humility, you see God exercising with our first parents when he comes in the garden and says, where are you? Where are you? As though he didn't know. Gentleness, patience, showing forbearance with one another. What do you do if they do just keep sinning? Forbear. Forbear. Have some confidence in the saving love of God. Have some confidence in the existence of a Holy Spirit who can get into cracks of the armor of another person in a way we couldn't even begin to perceive the cracks in the first place. And then we come to our passage. Having said that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And notice that's the basis for church unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Mere doctrinal conformity ain't going to cut it. You can fuss and fight over all the doctrinal, even though it's all true and it fits together, we'll find ways to disagree over bits of that. And we do. And all you'd have to do is look in this world at all of the different denominations that claim to be Christian. And there's something, the world sees that and says, you guys can't even agree amongst yourselves. How do you expect me to accept this stuff that you're telling me? Well, the unity of the body of Christ is more, you know, unseen and it's obscured by our imperfections and all that. That's all true, too, but it just doesn't cut any ice. Nobody's even going to begin to explore the claims of the God whom we are trying to clothe in our doctrinal fastidiousness, instead of our being clothed in his righteousness. Accept it and move on to the business of loving and not trying to work on our righteousness all the time. So, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the context of our passage. And Paul goes on to emphasize, what is the church? What is this entity called the church? What are the components of it? How is it composed? And the thing that he keeps striking in verses 4 to 6 is the unity of the body. And then in verse 7, individuality of the members, the distinctiveness of the members, unity and diversity in one body, unity and diversity. It's the one thing that God accomplished to perfect his creation. You remember when God made the heavens and the earth, he spoke it all into existence in 6 days. On the sixth day, he made Adam. That was it. That was finished. God, now man, the made in the image of God, the crown of God's creation, and he's done everything else. There's nothing else to do. That's what we would see and say if it stopped there. But God, even in all that perfection, said, he's the first one to say something about this. And it's in what seems to us a perfect world. Not good. That's how Scripture states it. Not good is it for the man to be alone. Not good. So what? God made a defective world? God made a defective Adam? God made an Adam who is susceptible, even in his perfection, in his uprightness, to improvement, to growth, to development. And that's part of God's plan. Strictly speaking, the Scriptures tell us that God made man in his own image, male and female, he made them. And what that says to us is that Adam in his own wasn't in the image of God being alone, because there's not good in that Adam. And there's no not good in God. You follow the reasoning here? But God supplied that, and he supplied it from Adam, made Eve. And you have a unity amidst diversity. And it reflects God, not just as God, one God, almighty, and all these kind of impersonal things about him. The persons, the Godhead. There's a unity and a diversity in God himself. We call it Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three gods, okay, three gods, we got that. No. One God. Wait a minute, is it one? Or is it three? Is it one or is it three? You can't have both. You can't have both. Who said? Who said you can't have both? It's in God. But mathematically you can't have it. But math is nothing but there's no reality to math. Math is just a constructive way to look at things and reckon things. There's no objective one floating around in the world. Did you read about it in the newspaper? We've discovered one, the essence of one. It doesn't have any meaning apart from the things that it's representing. So let's follow the math here. One body, one spirit, and so on. This is going to be seven things that Paul sets out before us. Seven things to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're called to know this. And this call isn't some alien, impossible goal for us to attain either, any more than the unity and the peace are. We're not called to manufacture them, to make that peace. We're called to preserve it. We've got it already. It's given to us as a gift of God, by virtue of his making us new creatures in Christ. And this unity is not our manufacturing. It's God. It's God's gift. And what we're called is to be what we truly are in Christ. When you and I fail to live in a manner worthy of our calling, when we fail to be humble and to act in humility, we're not saying to ourselves, or really to others, this is the real me. This is the real me. And, you know, I kind of act humbly sometimes, but it's tiring to me. I don't like it. It works better if I'm proud and imperious. So this is the real me. What do you do with a guy like that? Well, if you're a Christian, here's what you do. You say, one, poor soul. That's not the real him. That's not the real him. The poor soul is deluded. He thinks that he is. But he's not. He is humble because he's supposed to walk in humility. If he is in Christ, Christ is in him. And the impulse of the Holy Spirit, it's just all these things that we ignore. You know, say a loving thing to that person. Do a loving thing. It'll only take you a second. Do a loving thing. Wait a minute, I got to go to Bible study. No. Forget about the Bible study. Do the loving thing and be late to the Bible study. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, is talking about seeing somebody in dirty clothes and coming into church. And the people think, what kind of person is that? Why don't they show some respect to the holy God and his holy angels in the body of Christ that his precious blood has been shed to redeem? How can they show up here in those dirty clothes? Why can't they just take some time to clean up? And then you find out that the man's clothes are dirty because he stopped to help an old lady change a tire on her car that was broken down by the side of the road. Who's the angel and who's the demon in this equation? Or who's listening to God and who's listening to the devil in this equation? There's one body, one spirit, and it's all of God's being and doing. One, our calling to preserve and not manufacture the unity of the spirits based on who we are in Christ. The church is one body, incapable of division. Now, even believing people in our proclivity towards sinful independence, it's still there. The impulse is still there. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 7. He says, you know, I want to do right. I know God's law. It's not the problem. It's not with the law. God's law is holy and right and good. I want to do it. I don't do it. I want to be humble. I see humility in you. And I think, I should be more like that. I have told some of you husbands that you're my model husband. But I'm half your age or less. Yeah. And that makes me even more humbled to think I've made so little progress. So, we're acting as the impulse of God's Holy Spirit moves in us. We have a proclivity, though, still to act with sinful independence, and even if it costs division in the body. We got to get this love out of the picture sometimes, surely, right? Because if you keep it in all the time, it is an impulse of magnetism. It draws us together. Not, you know, and it doesn't even, the crud that we put in ourselves or we perceive in others doesn't even overcome that power. If you love somebody, you love them as they are. If you love your husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yeah, well, that means you got to be godly. Jesus only loves godly things. No. Jesus loves sinners. Yeah. Not strictly speaking, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus loves. I don't know what anyone loves. He loves his perfect work in the sinner. How's that? How do you get around while we were yet sinners? Christ died for us. And back up beyond that and say, that's how God demonstrates his love for us. Why were we yet sinners? It wouldn't be any glory to God. I mean, it'd be the right thing to do, and we'd still glorify him for it if he is in heaven admiring the angels. You guys are doing a good job. And you're holy beings, too. There's really nothing to criticize. You got good marks, everybody through the day. We're going to sing God's glory because he loves the holy angels. Nothing in that compared with holy God loves sinners. Well, that's a great thing to say. It's a great fantasy. It gets us off a big-time hook. But is it real? Yes, it's real. I don't believe it. I'll show you. I don't believe it. I've shown it. I've given my son to die for your sins. I still don't believe it. Okay, I'll send you an apostle. I'll send you a bunch of apostles. They'll write about this stuff in the New Testament. And make it clear, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Those are the words of Jesus. Let's go to the apostles. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. We do, though, think somehow it's holy to distinguish ourselves. Our whole culture's built on it. Nations are built upon it. Families are built upon it. That we need to distinguish ourselves. And the distinction we want is to be higher, better. What's wrong with that? Higher and better. Well, that's okay. I mean, high is God. Best is God. Perfect is God. That's a good aspiration. Good aspiration. But you got to go deeper into your heart. Don't go into the mind. That's not going to tell you the answer. Go into your heart. Use your mind as it should be. Our minds are used too much to cast our little thoughts and projections out to other people. We need to think about what we are feeling. Think about what we are, our motivation is. Why do you want to be higher and better and stronger? Well, because then everybody will affirm me. See, now you got the dark secret, the dirty secret out. You don't know the love of God. You're not perfected in His love. Because perfect love casts out fear of that kind of thing. I'm okay. God's okay with me. Because He's told me over and over again that He's okay with me. What about when you sin? He's okay with me. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. He'll never stop loving me. It's okay. And it makes me feel even worse and more empowered. Worse about my sin to know that. And that's the power of God's love, His holy love. In a way that's lacking when we divorce that love from His law and just begin to apply the law to ourselves or to others. Law's good at condemning and correcting, but it doesn't give us power to be corrected or to be good. Not one whit. Not one whit. Not one iota of God's holy law has that power. It has a power to condemn, and that's it. Now, Paul couldn't be more emphatic in this statement of this truth. The unity that we have that is based upon who we are in Christ and that doesn't obliterate our individuality and our distinctiveness any more than when God brought Eve to Adam. Adam said, "Hey, there's a great looking guy. He looks just like me." God didn't say that because there were different things about Eve. She was a woman, for one thing. And nobody had to teach him this. Nobody had to say, "You should be praying for the perfect life's partner. Don't take this first one to come along. What do you know about her family? What are her religious beliefs?" Anything like that. I mean, this is what we lost. This is what our sin has blinded us to. Just like that. There's bone in my bone, flesh in my flesh. Together. Love. They were brought together in love. God didn't command them. "Here's your wife, and I'm marrying you. Take vows so that you stick together." We do that, but that's just feeble attempts. Feeble, man-made attempts to hold together something that should be held together by the love of God in Christ Jesus. Apart from all the hoo-ha. Okay. So, what does Paul make of this? Seven aspects. How's this going to come out as one? Let's see. One body. One body. Not one physical body institutionally manifested, but it is essentially, yes, it is spiritual in its entity. And the many denominations that we do have, they don't rightly represent the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And, you know, the funny thing is, and the convicting thing is, the sad thing is, when you find a group splitting off, they rarely regret it and want to try and work to coming back. And that includes us Protestants. Just take the whole big initial split, the Protestants. Once we're out, thank God we're out of all that superstition and all that mumbo jumbo and all that Pope and that kind of stuff. Thank God we're out of all of that. Never many serious attempts to make reparations. But we're holy Protestants now. Suddenly the Protestants are going with a vengeance. In a way, the Roman Catholic Church, there was one church originally, and soon it broke into East and West. The Roman Church was the West Church. The Greek Church was the Eastern Church. And then it just started breaking from there. Protestants, what have you got on your hands now? Atomization. Baptists, Reformed Baptists, Primitive Baptists, Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, Orthodox Presbyterians, United Methodists, Ununited Methodists, and on and on it goes. Well, these represent our failures, not God's. And our failures to take seriously what this portion of Scripture is teaching us. But they may obscure, but they can't break the unity. Because even though we are in different denominations, let's turn the thing on the other side of the coin. Do you have any Roman Catholic friends? Greek Orthodox friends that you would regard as truly converted, though in a, you know, what we would say is not the very best spiritual home to have? I think we all do. I think we all do. And that's because of the reality of what's here. However poorly, however obscured it is in our living, it is there. One body. And I can guarantee you, in heaven, there will be no Book of Church Order, no Westminster Confession of Faith, no Presbyterians in heaven. Nobody's going to say, I'm a Presbyterian in heaven. Nobody. Not too fast. I mean, I do get paid to be a Presbyterian. You know that, don't you? I'm not. My motives are mixed. Anyway. One Spirit, His Holy Spirit, indwelling believers. That's the second thing. To sin against church unity, notice the implication here then, is to sin against the Holy Spirit. I mean, this should at least, at the very least, help us to walk with humility. Why are you a Presbyterian, not a Roman Catholic? I can answer that. I can answer that in a second. You guys got an Antichrist. He's called the Pope. And all this other stuff comes out. So all I'm doing is justifying myself and vilifying you. I don't try and even consider starting at a place that we have in common. No, I don't want to say that. You sound liberal there. The liberals are always trying to do that. They want to reach out and hug everybody. I don't want to do that. That can't be right. Well, just the way it's done doesn't necessarily mean it is right. But what do we have in common? I'm looking. Do you know if you have faith, there's an ingenuity to that faith that is demonstrated, I think, brilliantly in the Canaanite woman. She comes asking Jesus for help for her daughter, possessed by a demon. Help me. She addresses him properly. Son of David, you know, dear the Messiah. She's got an orthodox profession of who Christ is. And he ignores her. Who's ignored you recently? And you felt it before you thought it. You felt it. Then you start thinking about it. He ignored me. She ignored me. Why would they do that? How dare they do that? Now you're starting to get angry. Well, this is a righteous anger. A wrong was done to me. Where goes humility? Where goes gentleness? Where goes patience, forbearance? They're all out the window. Somebody has ignored me. Somebody has ignored me. All right, your faith's already failed. You're right there. Your faith has stopped. It's ceased to exist and ceased to be exercised. Because Jesus ignored that woman and she kept after him. Then he said, I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That seems to exclude her. Ignoring is one thing. Positively targeting you and excluding you is another thing. What's that going to do? That's going to break the poor mother's heart, surely. She's going to go running home. No, for a couple of reasons. One, she loves that daughter. And that daughter, she's got the desperation of love to go and grovel and do whatever she has to do to get her daughter, the daughter, help. She's loving that daughter. But also, there's a basis to her love that we may not know. If all we knew about her was that she's a Canaanite woman. It issues from faith. Because what we're seeing is faith. That's what brings her back again and again to Jesus. Okay. She keeps calling out. And then Jesus says, but I can't. It's not right to give food for the children to the dogs. But Lord, even the dogs get the crumb. Faith was ingenious. She wasn't offended. She kept coming. Where's the crack in the armor? Where's the crack? There's always cracks in the armor, even in the armor of God. You know why? Because God put a huge crack there It was a spear stuck into his son. It was nails in his hands. It was death. That's the crack in the armor. It's a gaping wound. And you have to be blind as a bat not to see it and live it. But we are. We're faithless. Well, here's the real kicker. That same faith works with other people. He's ignored me. How can she do that? I'm going to go talk to some of my friends. I'll couch it as a prayer request. Pray for me. I think I've been slighted. I don't know. Pray for me. And then on it goes. You know, now everybody's talking about the poor person who's been offended and so on. No, your faith has already stopped operating there. You've ignored me. What should I do? I go after you. The women are the best teachers there are in the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible does Jesus say, wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what this holy apostle or disciple of mine will be spoken of in memory of him. That ain't in Scripture. But what is in Scripture is in memory of her. A woman did something for Jesus. It spoke more the volumes of grace than all of the New Testament epistles put together. It works as we relate to one another. I'm coming to you. Hey. And I may not even mention it. You know, why would I? That's not a very loving thing to do. You ignored me. Why'd you do that? Now I'm putting you on the spot. You got to kind of defend yourself. How's love going to flourish in that sort of soil? So I just go, how you doing? And just act like it didn't exist. That's the way God acts all the time. People are committing adultery. People are murdering each other today. And it looks like even we think, where are you, God? How can you let that stuff happen? He's there, and there's speech even in his silence. What is he showing you? What is he showing you when you're upset about all these evils in the world? That he's patient. The patience is designed to lead people to repentance, and starting with you, starting with me. I repent. That's the spirit that's in us. And to sin against church unity, you have hard thoughts about anybody here in the church today, don't you dare take the Lord's Supper. Our elders won't stop you. I won't stop you. But God will make you regret you did. If you have anything against anybody here today, and some, I know, have a lot against a lot. Sin against church unity is to sin against God's Holy Spirit. One hope of our calling. One hope. Paul, you're getting that things out of order here. Hope. Already we're fixating on things future? Yes, yes. That's the way we possess them now. In hope. What are you supposed to do? Put it away? If you celebrate Christmas, what do you not do too soon? You don't bring the presents out and show the kids. Because they're going to drive you nuts. They're going to want to get into the presence. Oh, what's that? You wait. And you fabricate something. You know, some big man will come and gives you the presents on the night and that sort of stuff. But no, God doesn't play with us that way. He tells us what the end of the story is. And he tells us, I want you to use another component of your being called imagination. Imagination. Or... casting your thoughts forward. Vision, you might call it. Reckon yourself. Where's Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. You reckon yourself to be there too. Well, are we there? Are we actually there? I don't know. Wait a minute. It's a hope. We have the sure hope. And every day that hope is closer to realization. We share a common destiny. The story is going to end the same for every one of us. What are you going to do? What if you're one of the first ones to be at the gate of heaven? Let's just assume, you know, that you get tickets. It's randomly sent out from all of world history and all the redeemed. And it doesn't matter what time you lived. It's not like you're going to find Adam number one and then everybody else behind. It's all random. You're number one. You're number one at the gates of heaven. You get in first before everybody else. The whole of humanity, redeemed humanity, is behind you. What do you think you're going to do? Here's my ticket. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your master. Now what are you going to do? Well, you know what you're going to do. You're going to sit around and watch who else comes through that gate. And you're going to kind of size up. I knew that one. Now I know why I was number one and they were number 15 billion. No, it all ends the same. Every one of us. Well done, good and faithful servant. But if you worked an hour in the vineyard, an hour in the field, we worked the whole day. Well done, good and faithful servant. We share a common destiny. However sinfully divided we render ourselves in this life, we shall be united in most holy and perfect intimacy hereafter. It won't be like Adam was with Eve after his sin, where he says, "The woman you gave me, get rid of her." But we'll come together. We'll come together. We'll come together. You know what keeps us apart? It's not doctrine. It's not the things that we believe. It's not our disagreements over what is true and not true, what is right, what's wrong. It's a failure to love, because we will become ingenious if we love another person and move towards that person. Does that mean we don't ever talk about Jesus? We don't ever talk about the Bible? We don't ever talk about right or wrong, true or false? No, it means you talk about these things in an atmosphere of love, where they can be considered on their merits rather than obscured by our lovelessness. And you know, people don't like, some people like dogs, some people don't like dogs. But use the dog. If we can use an ant in Scripture to our profit, we can use a dog. Dogs don't listen to what you say. Dogs sense emotions. If you're agitated, the dog's going to be agitated. Dogs sense emotions, but so do people. And I can come speaking with the tongue of an angel, and if I don't have love, it's not going to profit me. It's not really going to profit the one I'm trying to speak to. We have one hope. We have one Lord. That's the fourth thing. Christ, who has absolute righteous propriety in us, over us, and by virtue of, first, he was the agent of God's creation, but secondly, the new creation, by virtue of redemption, his work. To sin against church unity is to sin against Christ, not just the Holy Spirit, but Christ. Because what we do when we sin against one another and the unity of the church and say, in the name of righteousness, in the name of purity, I have to reject you. I have to, you know, just not acknowledge you until you repent, because I don't want you to think I'm countenancing what you are doing. All right, let's take that little line for just a second. Where does it come from? The one saying it thinks it comes from God. I can't have any dealings with you because you're in sin. So, until you go and get straight, you're dead to me, or you're gone. It's the father of the prodigal son on steroids and LSD, because the father's now taking the initiative and saying, "Get out of my house." But he's not remotely like God. I'm doing it because I'm holy and you're in sin. I can't countenance what you're doing. Do you love me? You're my father. Of course I love you. This is hard on me. Of course I love you. How do I know that? Why is it I don't sense that? Well, you would if you straightened up. So your love for me is conditional upon my behavior. Is that what you're saying? Well, yeah. I mean, you're supposed to do right things. I can't approve of wrong things. Oh, big man, where have you been all your life? How many things, how many lusts have you had rise up in your heart? How much anger have you had? The Bible says some men's sins are obvious. Other men's sins, it doesn't say don't exist. It says follow after them. We all sin. I was telling Debbie about talking with someone recently, and they had a dilemma. Christian person, not a person in this church. The family's in an upheaval, and this person says, "I'm in a no-win situation. Either my husband is lying, or my daughter is lying. Either my son, and I don't know what to do. I'm just in torture." I said, "Well, you're not in a no-win situation if you think about it. You're in a can't-lose situation." "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, we're commanded to love people. We're not commanded to clean them up and make them lovable, and then we love them. We're commanded to love people. Can you not love a liar? Have you never lied? Have you never, shaded the truth? But also, all people lie. All people lie. All people tell what doesn't strictly correlate with the event at hand. And yet they don't always do it consciously or with ill will. Sometimes they're just in an awkward situation. Do you want to come for lunch? Well, I would love to, but I have to, go visit my sick neighbor." When the reality is, last time I came, you served me burnt meatloaf, and it made me sick. That's the reality. So, see, I've lied, but it's kind of I'm just not wanting to torture myself, but I don't want to hurt you either. So, but you don't need to worry about all that. If you get on the track of who's telling the truth so that I can affirm that and then vilify the other one, the liar, you're never going to get off it. You'll be a chimp on a little, wheel that spins around. Cut through it. Who cares? Who cares who's lying? Who cares who's telling the truth? Love them both. Love them both. This person was not a young person. This person literally did this. Literally. I never thought of that before. But that's marvelous. That's marvelous. I said, "Well, I didn't make it up. It's taken me all these years. I'm almost finished my seventh decade of life. And I'm just now starting to learn this stuff. But for what it's worth, you got it." To sin against the church and anyone in it is to sin against Christ. One baptism, one sign, and one seal of our remission of sins. And that speaks to us of the holy blood of Christ by which we are essentially cleansed. Water is just a representative of cleansing that takes place. We're clean. We may have been sinners. We were sinners. But where's the sin now? Where are your accusers now? The blood of the Lamb is sufficient. That's why there's no condemnation. It's not, "Why I've caught an adultery. I'm caught in adultery. Well, I don't condemn you. Why don't you condemn me?" "Well, because I didn't see you, and I don't know, and I, they didn't bring the proper proof or anything like that." Even if they had brought the proper proof. See, Jesus doesn't even go that route. He said, "If you're without sin, you cast the stone. You cast the stone." The problem is that we judge each other that quickly. But we don't judge ourselves. The log is in your eye. Wait a minute. God says it's a speck. Well, where's the log? I see a log. The log's in your eye. Take it out. Then you can help that person with his speck. One baptism. You're clean. I'm clean. What if I sin today? You're going to drink some wine that Jesus says it's for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Not that wine cleans you up today, but we are remembering. We're bringing to our poor minds, prone to forget, the reality that by the blood of the Lamb I have been cleansed. But you said that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper if we're not in faith or if we have something against a brother. Yes, 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 yes. Make that right. Make that right. Because you can afford to do it. Because you're cleansed and they're cleansed too. It's just that in the living of life with all of the distractions and the devil and the flesh and the world and the imperfection and working out of our salvation, we make mistakes. We sin. But Paul's already said, forbear. Let a whole bunch of them just go. And if you have to address it, let it be in this fashion. I'm coming to you to confess to you my sin. I've held a lot of stuff against you for a while. You probably noticed. But I want to be free of it. Because I already am. My sins, I'm not. They're killing me. They're killing me. They're providing the energy of the fire of anger that burns against you in my heart. I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. I want rid of it. That's a right way to take the Lord's Supper. And one God and Father, one God. Paul stresses the familial by saying, Father, Father, love and provision. Of all, that is his chosen people by his sovereign election, over all, causing all things to work together for his glory and for our good, and through all, his purposes realized, even in our poor and imperfect lives and service, and in all, by God's Holy Spirit. Seven times. What is seven times one? We've got seven individual things mentioned. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Seven times one equals one. Seven times one equals one. Because of the unity. Seven times one equals one. One, one, one. But that's the unity of the Spirit. It's one body. One body. One relationship. One application of salvation. And so forth. Such unity is the natural and proper state of the church. Only Satan and unmortified sin in our lives can threaten to obscure it, but never obliterate it. Oh, and we could even have cultural things. Things erected out of good, holy, and high motives. Like votes. And so forth. The problem with a vote in the church is that somebody's going to lose. And so now you've got an alienated, if not disgruntled, minority. And the majority is deciding, well, what else do we do? What else do we do? You could just wait. We could just wait. Our session has done this for ages. Just wait. And I'm not saying we've never had a divided vote, but it's been an extreme rarity. Just wait. And tell the Lord to bring us all together. And then go. Well, there is the distinction, or the diversity as well, though. The love that binds us together, the spiritual entity, and unity. But that unity is not uniformity. There will be differences, as there were between Adam and Eve. Differences. But only in sin were those differences exaggerated and vilified. Without it, they were beauty. They were welcomed. They were mutually enriching. And so, here's another thing that Paul says. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What is that measure? It's a measure. He's the one who distributes in accordance with his wise administration. That's one way to read it. But the other way is, according to the measure of Christ's gift, there is no measure of Christ's gift. If it's that way, we have as much grace as we want. We have as much grace as our faith challenges us to act upon. Go say that. Don't just, you feel a loving thing to say to that person. Go say it. Okay. I believe it. I believe that's the Lord prompting me to do it. Because he gives you grace to do it. And it's done graciously and effectively and lovingly. We are unique. And each one of us brings something essential to the church. Even in our sinfulness, we aggravate and test the patience of others. That's good. It's not that we're going to be congratulated for it. We meant it for evil, or we were just not loving because we were taken up with ourselves. But God uses it for good, making us patient with each other. It's harmony, really, what Paul's describing. Beautiful music of the life of God in the souls of his people, binding us together in his church. And in the early church, this had to succeed to a large extent. Because the ancients looked at the early Christians and they didn't say, look at their book of church order, how they do everything decently and in order. Or we marvel at their theology and their doctrine. It's compelling, it's profound, it's logical, it fits. They said, behold how they love one another. That's Paul's entreaty to us all.